Oh, I don't have my clicker. Somebody's got the clicker.
Perfect.
Thanks.
All right, so we are continuing on in the book of Acts. We are going to be up in Acts 16 today, and we're going to kind of look at maybe some unusual decisions leading to some pretty cool responses. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. We are on the second missionary journey, but I'm going to pray for us here. Lord, we just really thank you for the book of Acts. We thank you just how your Holy Spirit has empowered people to go around, spread the gospel message. We pray that we could learn a lot today from Paul and his kind of interesting decisions in this chapter today. We just thank you for your grace, and we thank you just for the epic. We lift up that ministry just that they could have a really cool time this summer and that they could get all the money they need to go. Amen. Okay. Again, thesis statement of Acts is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Hopefully this is in your memory now. I've said it every time. So this is our thesis statement of Acts. We've watched as this has started and continued on, where it started small, spread out. Now we're going even further. And we saw with the first missionary journey, kind of it going to the ends of the earth. Second missionary journey, a lot longer, travels a lot farther. So we'll be looking at that today. So last week, we again saw every time we see the gospel is spreading, that there is heavy opposition, there's heavy persecution, but that God prevails, and this message is going out. We also saw some disagreements in the church, and Adam kind of talked about dissension in the church and what that looks like, and that sometimes we can disagree. If it's a moral issue, that's something more important to work through. If it's something minor, you know, maybe we can look past it. Okay, but flipping to 16, we're going to be on the second missionary journey, and we get to meet some very interesting characters today. So starting in 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Okay, so before I kind of had the first missionary journey, here we are on the second one. So we're up here in the Derbe, Lystra, Iconium area. Again, I kind of pointed out there's two Antiochs. Don't be confused by that, but there they are. So here we see that Paul is going to pick up a buddy who we may be pretty familiar with if we know about the New Testament. We see Timothy. So the books, there are two books, 1st and 2nd Timothy, are sent to this guy. He was a guy that Paul loved and trusted and entrusted to do a lot of Christian leadership in the early church. So just a little bit about Timothy. First off, I don't know if you picked up on this, but he has a spiritual heritage. It talks about his mom and grandmother and that they came to know God, and they were obviously teaching Timothy about God. So good job, ladies, here on that. So he kind of comes from some people who obviously taught him spiritual things, which is cool. Some of us are kids here. We can have a role like that. Also, he becomes a disciple of Christ, disciple of Paul and Christ. and we see in Philippians that Paul kind of talks very, very fondly about Timothy. So this is from Philippians 2, 19 through 23. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who will show genuine concern for your welfare. For everyone looks out for their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. So Paul often sends Timothy as his delegate to go deal with church matters, which obviously if you think about, you know, sending someone in your place, you'd want them to represent kind of the things that you are about, and you would have a lot of trust in that person. And so Paul speaks so fondly about Timothy. Also here, we see that he co-authored books of the New Testament. In my home church, we're studying 2 Corinthians, and here it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his people throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, yeah, he had a role to play there as well. We also know from other passages that you may think, because I like to think about Paul, and he's just this like real macho guy, like going around telling everybody about Jesus and, you know, standing up and confronting people. We read about Timothy, and he's a fearful guy. So if you have ever studied the life of Timothy, and if you ever think like, wow, Christian ministry can be hard, I get afraid, he also was fearful. Paul, sometimes when he's like, I'm sending my dude Timothy, don't give him grief. They're like, be nice to him. He also may have had a stomach ailment, so he had maybe some physical issues as well. So if you look at a guy like Timothy and you feel like, I understand being fearful, I understand physical ailments, I understand, you know, some of those things, Timothy's a really cool guy to look at to see, like, this guy, Paul entrusted him to do Christian work at the highest level. So don't discount yourself if you feel like you're not that, like, cleric, I'm going to go and confront people. We see Timothy was this really, really cool guy who struggled with fear. Okay, so we pick up Timothy here. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. So we saw in 15 there was some debate about, you know, some doctrinal things. They had come to some conclusions here, and then Timothy and Paul were taking these out and saying, like, this is what we agreed on. And then we see again, as is typical in Acts, that the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. This was a growing, spontaneous movement. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed Mysia and went down to Troas. That's the one you don't want someone to call on you to read at home church. There's too many words. Okay. But here we see this very interesting thing happen here. So Paul is a very planned guy. He kind of planned out where he's going to go. But we see at times that the Holy Spirit was like not there. So I went ahead and added some great clip art here with some stop signs to show us kind of where Paul wanted to go. And we see that God was redirecting him, not to these places, but we're going to see that he's called to another place. So I think that's kind of interesting. And again, how the Holy Spirit communicated that, how he stopped him, I'm not totally clear on that. But what we do know is that Paul, as a missionary, did set out with plans, but was directed by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So that's something, too, as we're doing work. I often like to go to God and be like, here's my plan, God, hope you're on board, as opposed to like, hey, God, how about you guide me? I'll follow you. So that's an interesting lesson from the life of Paul. We can plan. We can, you know, like, I would like to talk to this coworker tomorrow about God. I'm going to pray about it. But we also need to be willing to be Spirit-led, that we can change plans and change direction at any time. Okay, so there they go. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight through Samothrace, and the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. So again, we see Paul got redirected. He got redirected to Macedonia and to a place we might also recognize, Philippi. So now we're up here in Macedonia. Up here, we're at Philippi. And again, if you have read the New Testament, there is a book called Philippians, and this is a letter to the church that ended up getting planted here. So pretty cool. Okay. So a little bit about Philippi. This is kind of the old ruins there. If you look too closely, you'll see there's stock photo. Oops. you can't see it, so it's not a problem. So this place had colony status, carried special privileges. So again, we're kind of in the Roman Empire. And again, this place was kind of self-governed and was a place that would draw Roman soldiers that were sent there to retire. So yes, Rome was over there. They had their self-government. We'll see how kind of this citizenship is going to play out in a bit. But yeah, it was a place that, had some interesting, we'll see with Lydia, some interesting things that they were selling and all that. So let's flip over to Lydia. Okay, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. So first we see that, again, as in traveling into any city, Paul was strategic, that he would think, where would people be who had belief in God and were praying? And so usually this was around the watering hole or down at the river where people would often pray. And so Paul's like, I'm going to go there and I'm going to target those people because they may already have an understanding of God. Now, I don't know if you picked up on this, maybe you did, but our language has changed here. So if we go back a little bit, this is a very third person. Paul is, going, whatever, and all of a sudden, something changes here where the language goes to we. It's kind of interesting. They picked up a new traveler. Who writes the book of Acts? Well, it's Luke. So now we know that before, Luke is explaining this is where Paul went, he met Timothy, and along the way, the language has changed to we. So now we know that Luke is with them. He's giving a first-person narration of what happens in Philippi here. So pretty cool. All right, let's look at Lydia. Strange, a dealer in purple cloth. Why would that even matter to us? I don't know. So here's my artistic approach to Lydia here. She has purple hair. I don't think she really did, but there you go. So it mentions that Lydia was a worshiper of God. So again, spiritual interest. We know that the Holy Spirit must have gone out before Paul and prepared this woman to hear this message. Also, she was wealthy. So interesting fact about purple cloth is that to get purple dye in the time, you had to get it from a crustacean. So Philippi is close to the water. Again, there's kind of some interesting commerce there. Not easy to acquire. And also, Rome, if you're kind of interested in royal things, purple is the color of royal. That was reserved because it was so rare for really, really wealthy, important people. And in Rome, if you were to wear purple and you were not someone fancy, you could get in big trouble. And if we know Rome and the way that they punish people, big trouble. So yes, she is wealthy. We also see that she owns her own household. And so here we have this girl, and she, going on in 15, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. So through Paul's teaching, the preparation of the Holy Spirit, this woman comes to know God. Now, what do I mean when I say, like, come to know God? And why is she getting baptized? Well, to understand that, we have to understand the very message of the Bible. That we are fallen people, that we make mistakes, that we're born and there's something wrong. That we're sinful people. And because God's perfect, that creates a problem between us who are imperfect trying to relate to a perfect God. And to solve that problem, a lot of people try to do it themselves. I'll do good enough deeds. God's like, no, I need to fix that problem. I will fix that problem for you. And he sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life, to die for us, to take on all that sin, so that to have a relationship with God, all we need to do is ask. And say, I understand I'm not perfect. I want that death that Jesus died to apply to me. And so when Lydia heard that, she believed it. Not only that, but the members of her household were also baptized, and she invited Paul and his guys to stay in her house. So going back to that, she owned her own house. You know, you could maybe argue that she was one of the first house church plants was in her house in Philippi, which is really, really cool to think about. Again, if you know anything about the time of Rome, like, those houses are not very big. I got to go to Israel and kind of look at some of the old houses, and they're just not that big. So our home churches that 20, you know, up to 30 people would not fit in these homes. So the fact that she's able to host people must have meant that she's pretty significantly wealthy. So really, really cool story of Lydia, this woman who, Holy Spirit sought out. She was down praying by the river. We see the guys come up, explain the gospel, and a responsive heart. And then with that, her whole family got baptized, her household. So that's a really, really cool. All right, well, she'll come up in a second later. Let's switch gears here. All right, 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Okay, so interesting here. Okay, so we think about a spirit who is able to predict the future. We understand that as Christians reading that this is a spirit that is not from God. And that we know, too, that, you know, demonic powers can often give people seemingly magical things. And so here this female slave girl was going around and pointing, these men are the servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. So that's kind of interesting because I think, again, you know, Satan's scheme in the West is to make us think like, oh, he doesn't exist. And that's a very effective method. But what is interesting is that even demons know who Jesus is, and they know his authority, and they don't deny God because they know God. So looking at James, you believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So you'd kind of wonder, though, okay, well, isn't this slave girl kind of helping these guys? I mean, they're pointing out, yeah, from the Most High God, explaining the way to be saved. What's the problem here? Well, let's see what she does. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hopes of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. Okay, so again, this girl's kind of following him around, kind of annoying. Paul just is like, I'm over it. So he turns around and he rebukes the demon and it's gone. Well, I think that there's something that before when we were looking at this time, when it talks about that she was earning money for her owners. She was a slave girl. I think, you know, maybe Paul did just get, you know, annoyed, like, this person's following me around, go away. But I also think that there's some point here to be made that she was getting taken advantage of by her owners and also by this demonic spirit. And I think Paul, you know, at some point was like, no, and release this girl. And from that, you know, he must have known that this would cause some problems. You know, the people making money got upset. And all of a sudden they seize them and they drag them. And we're going to see that he's going to end up in prison for it. So they brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. Okay. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. Okay. So again, you know, Paul made a decision. He rebuked the demon. He released the slave girl from demonic influence. But this caused him severely. He is now being thrown, brought before the magistrates. They're flogging him. He's getting beaten, and he ends up in prison. So to understand the action here that Paul takes next, I got this quote from this book called The Life of Paul. and it's by John Pollock. And it just to kind of give us a little bit, because when I read flogging and when I read beaten, I watch movies like that and it's softened. I'm not able to emotionally relate to that. So I want you to kind of read a little bit about what that's like before we see his response in prison. Here comes our unusual response. Okay. As the blood ran from the cuts, the crowd roared. When a savage blow caught a vertebrae, and even a tough apostle could not suppress a cry, the people loved it. Paul and Silas fought the pain with prayer. Urged on by the crowd, the lictors swung their rods with a will until both backs were bloody. The blows burnt like fire, wrote Pastor Richard Wormbrand, who suffered rods frequently in communist prison. It was as if your back were being grilled by a furnace, and the shock to the nervous system was great. The jailer had them manhandled, still naked, across the main prison chamber and through a low opening into the windowless cave. Here was a contraption used both for security and torture. Rough bars of wood were so placed that a criminal's legs could be stretched wide, held tight, and his wrists and even his neck gripped in various positions, depending on how much pain the jailer wished to inflict. Because this was merely a security matter, he had Paul and Silas thrown to the ground and only their feet clamped in the bars, leaving the rest of their bodies free. In the cave, Paul and Silas lay side by side, silent in a state of physical shock. The blood congealing, their muscles stiffening, unable to rest on their torn backs, yet in acute discomfort when they sat upright. Their feet were numbed, and the wooden bar pressed on their ankles. The clothes they had put round each other's backs could not stop the shivering, and they were forced to lie in their own excrement. Sleep never came. Okay. So a decision to stand up for the Lord, a decision to interfere in the life of this slave girl has led them to a severe punishment. Again, I think it's like this is a little bit rough, but it's important to understand Paul's response to what had just happened is so unusual and strange that we kind of have to understand what he went through to get there. So beaten, naked, in prison. And if I were in this situation, I've thought about it before, because it's like, as a Christian, we know that we're going to suffer. Luckily, in this country, we don't suffer that bad. But what it would be like to be in this situation where standing for my faith meant that I was going to be jailed or beaten, and how that must feel. And going to prison, I'm going to guarantee that my first response is not what Paul and Silas have done. Because it says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Not a response I would have. I don't know about you guys, but when I get like sick or hurt, I don't just instantly start praising God. So we see here that this is their response, and that we notice that the prisoners were listening. This is unusual. This is not something you normally see. And I think this is an interesting teaching point for us to think about. So real quick, I'm going to talk a little bit about the singing. Oh, it looked cooler on my end. Whatever. Okay. It was a hipster photo. So so when we talk about, this singing instance, again, I don't know about you, but this is not a usual response to suffering. Maybe it is for you. It's not for me. Again, I like to have a pity party and complain and have everybody, understand that I'm suffering. But this is not what we see in the Bible when we connect these two. First off, it's not a usual response when you are about to die for all humanity, meaning Jesus, to have the Last Supper with your disciples and then sing a hymn. But we see that Jesus himself sang. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's not from James. Wrong verse. That's from Mark and Matthew. So yeah, we see that our Lord and Savior himself had an unusual response right before he died. This is also not usual. This is God speaking about his nation of Israel, and by default, us. One of my favorite verses. I always say favorite, but really it is. It's from Zephaniah 3:17, and it says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in love, in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing." God sings over us when we spend time with him. Do you know that? I didn't know that. I didn't know that the sheer presence of me coming before him gives him so much joy, and that he emotionally responds to spending time with me. Wow. Again, get ready for it. Colossians 3:16, "Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts." So again, the connection between the word here, that we should have this dwell within us, and then also this idea of singing to God, it's a command that we have. And again, this is not a teaching about music. I could do that another day. That would be a good time. Very controversial, but fun. But that, again, what I'm pointing to is this is not a usual thing. So we see here, again, unusual responses. Being in Paul's position, being in prison, that his instant thing is that I'm going to praise God, I'm going to sing. You think about this very masculine, confrontational Paul, he gets it done. This guy was a very emotionally available guy. He emotionally connected with God. And I think, too, this is something that it's unusual that I just thinking about God singing over me, thinking about all that. There's definitely an emotional component to God in his relationship with us. And I think it should be reciprocal. I think a lot of times we tend to be very intellectual. Let me intellectualize the Bible. I think that's so good because we don't want to be led by our feelings, but we often miss that emotional component with God, which is something we should cultivate. Not just this way, other ways too, but definitely cultivate. So suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. So, singing equals an earthquake. No, I'm just kidding. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Okay, another unusual response. Again, I'm putting myself in Paul's situation here. I am telling you for sure, if an earthquake came, I'd be like, this is God's provision for me to escape. That's for sure what I would do. Praise the Lord, I'm out of here. You know, and that's, again, he's like, was praising God and God let me loose. That's not what he does here. We have our second really unusual response by Paul and Silas. They're like, nope, we're going to stay put. So, and then again, the jailer woke up and, oh my gosh, you can imagine his dread. My life is on the line here. It's over for me. And to hear Paul shouting, like, don't harm yourself. We're here. We stayed. Again, what? This is so unusual. So why is he doing this? Why is he not leaving? Why isn't he taking every advantage of, like, I should get out of here. I got to go preach this message. There's something so much deeper going on in this story. So this unusual response causes a very interesting reaction. The jailer called for the lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. How the power dynamics have changed. I don't know if the jailer was there when Paul, you know, was beaten and all that. Like, I don't know if he was right there watching all that. Maybe. But we do know that the power dynamics have changed. Jailer had the power, right? And we see that God and the Holy Spirit has flipped it. Now this guy is at the mercy of Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Man, this has definitely shifted here. This unusual thing, these guys in here who are beaten, you know, just in a terrible situation, made an unusual response to start praising the Lord, and people noticed. Earthquake came, could have escaped, they didn't, and people noticed. And what's the result? This jailer came to know the Lord. Again, it's that simple message. You know, people think that, you know, coming to know God is about how good I am or how many good actions I can do. And what do these guys tell this jailer? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's so easy. Sometimes we're like, there's got to be something more, but it's not. It's a simple decision to go before God and ask for that death to apply for us. And we're saved. We're good. We have communion with the God of the universe who loves us. And so, yeah, we see this, and I'm sure that in heaven we'll see what happened with this jailer spreading this message. But yeah, I think that this is something that as Christians, I know for me, I'm trying to always be very culturally relevant, where I want to kind of fit in, you know, and stuff. And I started thinking a little bit about Paul and his decision to do the unusual thing, to do something that drew attention in a way that maybe, you know, people thought, like, this guy must be crazy. But then the results led to people coming to know the Lord. So the response to the actions, salvation, more people are coming to know God. So this picture, you may not be able to see it very much, and we're just going to go into history just for a second here, but this is a lion. These are the gladiator games, and I don't know if you know a lot about Roman gladiator games, but I sure didn't, but I looked into it. And what they would do at their halftime would be that they'd release these beasts to attack various prisoners or enemies of the Roman state, and they would starve these animals, so when they came out, they would devour these people. It was extremely brutal. And so there is examples in history. This is on the right, a Christian group, where instead of, you know, they just decided we're going to sing and we're going to pray. And all of a sudden, you know, these lions come out and the excitement of the gladiator games, people started to feel really, really uncomfortable because they're like, here are these poor people who are praising their God. And we're supposed to get like enjoyment out of watching, you know, these beasts tear apart people. And Christianity ended up, you know, taking down some of the gladiator games because they're like, it's brutal. It's human sacrifice. And so I think, again, this is an example of kind of one of those unusual times in history. There's another story, too, where one of the Roman leaders basically was getting really upset because the Christians were staying back and taking care of the military wounded. And I think there was another time even when one of the plagues where the Christians were like, it's our duty to take care of people who are hurting and sick and not even thinking about their own lives. And this one leader was like, that bothers me because it's making us, Rome, look bad. The Christians look good. And so again, an unusual thing, right? When you're putting your life in peril to help somebody else, most of our instincts are like, take care of self, take care of my family. But yet we see some unusual responses, unusual actions. Okay. At the hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them, and he was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. Wow, isn't that cool how it's like one person meets the Lord and then their household comes to know the Lord? So we don't have to wait till heaven to see if this jailer had any spiritual influence because we see that he immediately led his household to Christ. After that, I don't know, but we saw that with Lydia too. It took one person and a household was infiltrated with the gospel. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, release those men. The jailer told Paul, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave, go in peace. But Paul said to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? "No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. Okay, wait, what? Okay, so Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. That probably meant during this time that a lot of people who were wealthy and about to have a kid were like, "I want my kid to be born a certain place to get Roman citizenship." So then this must have happened with Paul and Silas. Okay, but now we're seeing that these guys could have gotten out of getting beaten and thrown in jail because they're Roman. So my question is, why on earth did they wait? Why not use that early? "Hey, I'm Roman. Can't, you know." What? So not only do we see some very unusual things that Paul did and Silas, but now he's bringing it back to, "I'm Roman." This was all not okay. Whoa. Okay, so this is one of the most strange things to me, because if I'm thinking about heading into suffering, first step, I'm going to try to get out of it. So Paul had that. Second off, if I am suffering, I'm not going to respond with praise, right? And then third, if I feel like God's opened a window, proverbial window, I'm going to go through it. None of those things Paul did. So what is going on here? Well, honestly, I think that Paul now has a bargaining chip. His mission is to spread this gospel, right? And now he's got a bargaining chip with the most powerful empire at that time. And we'll see how this is going to come to play, because he gets to stand before some very important people and is able to share this message. So I don't know exactly what Paul was thinking there, but I do think that now, as I was saying before, the power dynamics has shifted. All these people who beat him, all these people that were, you know, "Let's put him in jail, let's treat him poorly," now he has the power here. And if we know Paul and if we know our God, he's going to take the power and turn it towards an opportunity to spread this message. So that's my pitch for coming back and hearing more about Acts, because we can't talk about that now. Okay. So after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. So again, this is kind of where I get the idea that maybe like Lydia was one of the first home church plants in Philippi. So again, she is an ally. They have a cool house church there. It's growing. Super cool. So I wanted to, just at the end here, to kind of look at, because we do have a book written to this church. We do have access to kind of some of the things that this house church was going through. And so I wanted to give you some highlights from Philippians. So first off, thinking about where Paul's at, and again, this is a really, really cool part of Philippians 1. Paul says in verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your boasting in Christ Jesus will abound on account for me. I have written in my Bible," and this is very melancholy, but whatever, "reasons to live." This passage in Philippians 1, because I like to sit around and think a lot, like, what's our purpose here? Like, I don't get it. I'm told that when I go to heaven, it's way better. So why am I waiting, you know? And you get kind of these thoughts of, like, I don't totally understand what my purpose is here. And then you read this from Paul. Not only does he confirm, yes, heaven is way better. Way better. Like, it is, to die is gain. And Paul got to experience, like, seeing what heaven was like in a little small way. But we know that it is better. But he points us to our purpose as Christian believers in Philippians 1. He says that, "But to live is Christ, and it will mean hard labor for me here. It will mean suffering. But the purpose of the Christian life is that we are able to help people hear the free message of salvation through Christ. And that Paul's like, I'm going to choose that. I'm going to remain here because I want other people to hear this message. And we know from his life, this was a man on a mission. He lived out this. And so I think it's really cool to think about when we're studying Paul, and, you know, he even brings up later, like, I've been beaten, I've been stoned, like, here's all the things I've been through. He chose that because he wanted to spread this message. Sometimes, as to be honest, I don't feel as urgent or as excited about the gospel message as I should. Looking at it, it's wonderful. It's a simple prayer, and we get to have a relationship with God. Why am I not shouting this from the rooftops, you know? And I understand now, looking at this too, it's like, man, heaven's going to be sweet. We should have that eternal perspective. Because Paul calls this suffering beaten, jailed, momentary light affliction to the weight of glory that we'll get in heaven. I don't look at my life as momentary light affliction, I'll tell you that. I look at it as hard and, you know, ugh. But he had an eternal perspective. He knew his purpose here. And he knew that when he was done, it was going to be wonderful. So that's Philippians 1. Looking at Philippians 2, in your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by being obedient to death, even death on a cross. So again, I love Paul. I love to study Paul. And an older spiritual lady told me, you know who Paul's obsessed with? Christ, Jesus. And that was really cool to me. And it is, we look at Philippians 2, he was so Christ-centric. He was constantly talking about how cool his Savior was. And to look at God himself being willing to suffer in the worst way, give up heaven, give up perfection, lay aside his divinely attributes, suffer, experience what we experience here, because he loves us so much. And so again, if you like Paul, Paul's obsessed with Christ, so don't forget to study him too. And then Philippians 3 points us back to that eternal perspective. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. To be reminded that this is not our home, that we are visitors here, that we belong to heaven, that we belong with God. And we often feel like in this lifetime that we are just sometimes just culturally opposed to what our world is about. And that's normal, because we don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. And then finally, this one, oh, every time I read this, it's like, oh. Okay, Philippians 4. I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Wow, especially after reading what Paul went through, to think about that. I'm content. He showed that with his actions, right, in prison. He showed that. He's content. This is something that I feel like in our culture right now, people are dying for contentment. They just want to figure out, how do I feel okay? Paul's got the secret there. It's Christ. It's the eternal perspective. That's the key to contentment. That's because God never changes. Our identity is always stable. If you lose that job, it doesn't matter because you're still a child of God. Paul understood that so deeply that he was able to experience whatever and was fine. His joy was in the Lord, and that gave him true contentment. So what an awesome book. Philippians is the epistle of joy because it is just such about having the joy in the Lord. So if you haven't read that in a while, you should read that again. But it's cool to see, like, this is the church that they went to. He lived that out to the Philippians by some very unusual decisions. Gospel spread because of that. And it made me think, again, for just our application, to be reminded about Jesus is salvation. I know that a lot of us know this here. But when you keep hearing it, sometimes it dulls. Don't let it dull. This is the best message ever. This is the greatest message ever. God loves us. He's so happy to spend time with us. He wants all to come to know him. Let's not ever let that become dull. Also, God uses ordinary people to spread his message. This is not something that it's just my main guys. This is anybody and everybody. We see that God uses Paul, he uses Timothy, he uses the jailer, he uses Lydia, all of this to spread his message. So if you're here and you're like, I'd like to be part of it, but I feel like, you know, my personality's wrong or like my giftings are wrong, forget that. God uses anyone. And then also, God uses the unusual to help people come to know the Lord. I was just thinking about one of the major things in my life that I think is something that we come across is forgiveness. When somebody wrongs us, what's the normal response? Well, I want to get even. I want to, you know, make them pay. But God calls us to forgive. Why? Because it's an unusual response. And what does that usually do? It softens people. So sometimes it seems like the wisdom in the Bible is almost backwards. But we see that there's a reason for that. Because it's unusual, it makes people rethink. Is there something to this God? And the answer is yes. So there's going to be times in our Christian walk where God is going to say, do the unusual thing. And we can back it up by his word. You know, if you're getting crazy visions, I might, you know, back it up with this word. But that there'll be times where you'll be thinking I should go here. And he's like, do this other thing. And we should follow that lead from the Spirit, because we can see from this chapter that God can do incredible things from those decisions. Okay. A cool thing to do, pray. This week, join us for prayer if you want at noon after the meeting. This is for all of Eastside. If you're here today and this is your first time, you get a free book at the Welcome Center. Also, we have some feedback cards. If you want, they're in your bulletins. You can fill them out, stick them in the hat as it comes around. Let us know what you think. If this is your church, feel free to give. If not, just pass the hat. We just want to get to know you. We don't need your money. And then parents, your kids are needing to be picked up at 11:45. And now let's do questions, comments, and experiences.
Great teaching. Love it. Hey, can you tell us the difference between the two different types of beliefs that we see in this chapter? One, we see the servant girl, right, who recognizes God.
Sure.
And like your point was, even the demons recognize God.
Right.
And then the belief in God. So we read that the way to become a Christian is to believe who Christ was, and believe the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved along with everyone in your household. So can you tell the difference? Explain the difference between those two, because it literally is the main of salvation.
Right? Sure, sure. Yeah, I think it's like with the slave girl. Again, they acknowledge they believe in God. I think belief in the Christian sense is belief in the person of Jesus Christ and his salvation work that he has done for us. So I think there are a lot of people that are maybe out there and they're like, yes, I believe in a God. But specifically when it comes to salvation purposes, it is belief in the person and the work of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. Thank you. That was awesome. So I was caught off guard with your use of the word infiltrated the jailer's house. And I wrote it down because that's awesome. And I don't know if that was intentional or just kind of came off the cuff, but it reminds me that we're in a spiritual war.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of bad stuff going on. And that's exactly what happened, is that the gospel message infiltrated enemy territory. And because of that, people were taken captive, right? For the good guys, which is really cool. But the other thing that stood out to me is when you were talking about the stuff that Paul and Silas went through, and then you brought in the gladiator games, and I thought about sometimes God closes the mouth of the lion, and sometimes he doesn't. And I was like, okay, is she going to talk about what, like an explanation for why that happens? And then you brought in Philippians, which caught me off guard again. I guess these are more comments than questions, so feel free to do whatever you want with what I say. But yeah, Philippians 1:21 and 22 specifically, where you said to die is gain, but to stay means fruitful labor. And the word labor is the important thing there is to stay isn't just fruitful. It's fruitful labor. There's work to be done. There's suffering to be done. But yeah, I mean, to die is gain in those circumstances where God didn't close the mouth of the lion. You know, those believers are in paradise. So, yep. You know,
yep. That's
a good thing. But to stay and suffer and do the work is good for so many more people. So I'm glad you brought Philippians in because it's the perfect response to this chapter.
Yeah.
So
yeah. Thank
you.
Yeah.
Great job.
You had mentioned how Jesus, you should look to him and his example of this, like giving up, like suffering for us, for how much he loves us. And I've just been actually thinking about that a lot recently. And the passage in Luke 22, verse 42, Christ says, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Mm-hmm. And I think that's just what you see with Paul here is he knows what God's called him to do. And he's just, even sometimes like later we see that he like knows that it's specifically what is going to happen like in Jerusalem. And he's like knows from somebody who gets insight from the Spirit, but that doesn't change that he goes ahead and goes through with it. Like he knows what God's called him to do, even knowing that it's going to be just so painful and a lot of suffering. And I think that he's just living out what Christ did, like just following God's will as well.
Totally. Yeah. And he calls us like, be imitators of me. Like I'm an imitator of Christ. Yeah. Good point.
Just to comment, it occurred to me that when you were talking about the difference between knowing who God is and knowing who God is for salvation, the way we try to explain it to kids in the Oasis program is, am I going to know who God is and put trust that the love of God as represented in the Bible is good for me in my salvation before him?
Yeah, no, that's good. Yeah, it's more than just believing, but an active, like, trusting. Yeah, good point, good point. Okay, Pat, you'll be our last one.
And the last shall be first. Anyway, just for clarity's sake, I know as a young believer, I would read these things about he was saved and his whole household. And then over the years, I have heard people say, you know, when you ask about a spiritual background, they say, oh, I was raised in a Christian home. Mm. And so I think there may be, maybe not in this room, but just confusion about, well, I was raised in a Christian home. Does that make me a Christian? Mm-hmm. And I think there's verses like this, well, he was saved and his whole household.
Yeah.
Household. So would you just clarify that?
Yeah, definitely. It's very important that we each have our own personal decision before the Lord. So when it's talking about that, what it means is that they brought that message back and those people believed. It's not by, you know, default, I'm a Christian now. And I think that is a thing that we run into where people don't really totally understand that at some point in our lives, we have to decide ourselves if we put trust in the work of Jesus Christ. So yeah, good clarification. Sorry. We'll talk afterwards. Okay, let's go ahead. We're going to pray now. And if you want to pray, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll bring you a mic and I'll close this up.